So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 10th chapter, the 12th and 13th verses. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. May the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive for us. Pray with me. Our dear Lord, we need to have an expanded vision or expanded sight here of what you're saying at this moment. And help us to put it, even though we just look at it very briefly, help us to put it into the context of everything that's going on in this part of John. Help us to realize the lesson that is being taught. And that it is a lesson, first of all, for those leaders of your church that you have called as under-shepherds, but in another way, Lord, for every single one of us. Every single one of us is called to reflect our good shepherd. And Lord, impress that upon our heart this morning as we dive into this text. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the amazing things about the ministry of Jesus, and it is quite often overlooked, is the fact that everything he did within 3 years. That's amazing. That within a 3-year period, he was able to teach basically 11 men that what they needed in order to literally change the world. At the end of Matthew, Jesus is sitting on the side of the Mount of Olives in one of my favorite passages. And the disciples have asked him to tell them about what's getting ready to come. And that is when he tells them, this gospel of the kingdom will be declared throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. He sort of maps out the strategy of what's going to happen in the church age, which is the age that we're in. And you know something? It happened. I mean, exactly as Jesus spelled it out. An amazing transformation of just 11 men built upon their shoulders a church that within a century, actually a couple of decades, would be knocking on the door of every known country in the world. Jesus had a strategy, and he taught his disciples well. Now, sometimes when Jesus taught his disciples, it was like I'm doing now. We call it didactic teaching. It's what teachers do at school. Some people think it's one of the least effective ways of communicating things. But Jesus not only taught his disciples in that way, he also taught them in life situations. And I believe that's what's going on here. In fact, the whole focus is on the Pharisees and the man formerly blind that Jesus is probably talking to. The metaphor is of sheep and shepherds, but I think the benefit is all for those disciples who are listening in as Jesus goes through these things, life lessons that will mean so much to them later on. Now, those of you who are visiting with us, usually I like to put every passage as we go into its context, because I believe that we don't want to take our passages out of context. And I usually do that right up front here, but in a way, this morning's message is interwoven with that context. So I'll be bringing it out as I tell you the things that are that we want to see here. But let me at least lay this before you. Jesus is presenting us this morning with a negative model. Well, it's the second half of a presentation. He's showing us how not to be under shepherds. And he has just finished showing us what the good shepherd is like. So in other words, he's given us the good example. Now he's going to show us the bad example. So let's remember what the good example was. Starting the second half of the 10th verse and all through the 11th verse, Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And we talked about what it meant to be a good shepherd. That word was a word that meant beautiful. It meant excellent. It meant noble. It meant to be the best that you can be. And not in a cold technical sense. It was a word that had heart. Jesus loved his flock. And he loved them so much and in such a powerful way that the flock loved him back. That was the essential bond between shepherd and sheep. We talked about it last week as being the match made in heaven, an autocratic, all-powerful shepherd who had the sheep's best interest in his heart, who was a servant to the sheep and laid down his life for the sheep. That's what a good shepherd was. That's what Jesus meant when he said, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I've brought the life that you lost in the Garden of Eden. I've brought the life that you can have before a holy God, and I am laying down my life for that purpose. Now, there's two other things we learned about the Good Shepherd. First of all, that he must die. That in order to be the Good Shepherd, he had to make it possible for the sheep to stand in the presence of a holy God. So it wasn't just evil that he was willing to die for, and it wasn't just risking his life. He came willfully and knowingly to lay his life down for the sheep so that he might exchange that life for theirs and thereby ensure their life with the Father abundantly, the life of abundantly that he came to give them. He did that so that they could not only be protected from evil, but to be able to stand in the holiness of God, meaning the redemption that he accomplished on the cross. That's what he meant when he said, I am the door. You're going to enter into this kingdom through me. So we learned that it was absolutely essential that the good shepherd die, but then we reasoned that he couldn't stay dead. So it was just as important that the good shepherd live, because the good shepherd needs to protect his sheep. Evil exists out there, and evil is constantly going to be crowding in upon the sheep. So it was just as important that the good shepherd live. So he had to be raised from the dead. Now, this is going to occupy an important place in our discussion this morning, because even though Jesus rose from the dead, even though he didn't stay dead in the tomb, he's still going to return to his Father. And the whole discussion is what's going to happen to the flock when the good shepherd returns to the Father. And that's why he set up this strategy that I want to share with you this morning. Now, let me re-identify, if I can, the audience that Jesus is talking to. Again, if you're visiting with us, you're maybe at a little bit of a disadvantage, because we've come through this ninth chapter and we've noticed how the ninth chapter sort of flowed into the tenth. There wasn't a break there. There'll be a breakdown in the 22nd verse of the tenth chapter. But we assume that starting in the beginning of the ninth chapter, right on through, Jesus is talking to an audience. And I've really hammered this into you, that on the one hand, he's got the man formerly blind, the man who now has his sight, the man who has just realized that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and he is flat on his face worshiping Jesus as the Christ. Over here is a group of Pharisees, as Pharisees were, arrogant, recalcitrant, self-assured, and they're not worshiping Jesus at all. That's the distinction of these two groups that Jesus has been talking to. Now, there's another group that is in the audience. Another group that I haven't mentioned. And it's not that I haven't mentioned it because I didn't know they were there. I haven't mentioned it because they really haven't been germane to our subject until today, until this morning. And I didn't want to throw in all of the confusing factors that complicate this great allegory. But we have another group, another set of ears and another set of eyes that is privy to everything that is going on. So bear with me just a little bit. Let's go back to the beginning of the ninth chapter. Let's read the first four verses, and that will kind of set the stage for everything that is going to happen after this. We read in the first chapter of John 9, the first verse of John 9, as he passed by, that's Jesus, of course, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. So Jesus sets a grievous error wrong in the disciples. They're looking for somebody who sinned, who cursed this man into being born blind. And Jesus says, no, that's not the reason. I mean, God is going to be glorified. And let me show you something. There is something that needs to be done to this man. And I'm going to make an example out of him. I'm going to give him eyes so that he can see. But symbolically, what he represents is a whole vast number of people lost in darkness. And I have come so that they might see the light. And so look what he says to his disciples in the fourth verse. He says, we, meaning you, the disciples, and me, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. We need to be about the work of the kingdom, and there's an urgency to it. So let's get right down to it. And so Jesus does exactly that. He heals the man born blind. Of course, that's the way he did it. But the whole purpose of the whole story is that this is what happens in a world lost in darkness. Jesus brought the light of heaven. I am the light of the world. And I am going to share it with those who are lost in darkness. This is the work of the kingdom. This is what he's saying on the side of the Mount of Olives when he says this gospel of the kingdom is going to be shared throughout the entire world. And this is the way it's going to look. One person lost in darkness, hearing the gospel, and then being completely transformed. He's now on his face worshiping Christ as the Son of God. That's the work of the kingdom, brothers and sisters, and that's the lesson. So everything that follows, all of these object lessons, the contention with the Pharisees, the way that the man realizes who Jesus is, the allegory of the sheepfold and the shepherd, all of this is to show the disciples who are in the audience, this is what a good shepherd looks like. And this is what one doesn't look like. This is the strategy of the kingdom. This is how you 11 men are going to take this gospel and turn the world upside down in just a few years. That's the way it's going to be. So there's a strategy that is being represented here that is simply glorious. And so when we look at the text this morning, I want you to remember that. Jesus has already said, this is the way that you should be. This is the way that I am. And now this is the way that you should not be. Now, as we've gone through this 10th chapter and Jesus has developed this allegory of the sheepfolds, we have seen quite a few negative forces that would act upon the flock. We have seen evil that lurks in the darkness that wants to destroy the flock. We've referred to them as robbers and thieves who come across the walls in the dead of night to wreak havoc amongst the flock. We have talked about them as strangers whose voices would lead the flock astray. We have talked about them as predators, as lions and wolves and wild dogs that even after the good shepherd leads his flock out of that communal sheepfold, still are looking for ways that they can attack and destroy the flock. We've also seen the thief, the robber, the wolf, who Jesus has unmasked before us. He comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. The evil force behind all of that. So there's all kinds of evil forces that are working on this flock to destroy it. But he's going to introduce another evil force now. And it's not like the other ones, but it is just as dangerous. So let's take a look in the 10th chapter, the 12th verse. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. First thing he does is introduce a hired hand, a hireling, if you will. This is the person now who is overseeing the sheep of the flock. And rather than being the shepherd himself, he's a wage earner. Now, you may remember that shepherds, even the ones who owned their sheep, were pretty much at the lower level of the social strata of ancient Israel. Can you imagine how low a hireling of a shepherd is? Some people say that they're pretty much one step above being slaves or one step above being lepers. They're not the most likely people or the most complimentary people to be compared to. And so Jesus is going to make the negative comparison and say that this is like a hireling. Now, I want you to notice something about the hireling, though, and this is pretty important. The hireling is not necessarily in and of himself evil. All of the rest of the forces attacking the flock have been evil in and of themselves. Not so with the hireling. In fact, his major sin, his major problem is negligence and not caring for the flock of the owner that he is working for. And so the disciples in the background are going to learn this very important lesson, and through us, through them, us, that you don't necessarily have to be evil. In fact, you might be an excellent under-shepherd. Technically, you might do everything you're supposed to do, but if your heart's not in it, when the time comes and the first signs of trouble, the hireling is going to flee. And that is the negative, and it has just as devastating of an effect on the flock as the evil ones do. Well, anyway, Jesus says the hired hand is not a shepherd. And there's an emphasis there in the Greek. It's almost like Jesus is saying, you know, well, these hirelings, they may have a lot of good virtues, but they're no shepherds. I'll tell you that for sure. That they don't have what it takes to actually be the kind of shepherd that he is, that he has just presented himself as. And the reason for that is, as he continues, they don't own the sheep. Now, if you were here last week, you know, we talked about the bond of ownership. We talked about how Jesus had ownership of his flock. He died for us. He paid an awesome price for his sheep. And so, therefore, he bought us with a price, and we are his. We are no longer our own. So there's a bond, a love, a special bond of ownership. We talked about Philip Keller, who wrote that great book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, and actually several other books. And how he expressed the bond of ownership he felt when he bought his first little flock of 30 ewes. And it was during the Depression, and he had spent so much time and effort that it meant so much to him. He loved that flock. I would imagine that virtually everyone here has an example in your life of something that cost you, something that you poured yourself into, and because of that ownership, it meant everything to you. When I was 15, I bought my first car. I'd been driving for about a year, growing up in Memphis, Tennessee. We didn't pay much attention to the time you're supposed to be driving. But I bought my first car at 15, and I was a paper boy. I got up at 3:30 in the morning for years and went out in the cold and the sleet and the snow and the rain because everybody had to have their paper on their doorsteps by dawn. And so I worked hard. Then I went to school all day. Then I had an afternoon job that I did after school. I would pick up extra jobs on the weekends and during summers. I worked hard and saved my money like a miser. And then when I'm 15, I bought my first car. It was a 1958 MGA Roadster. If you know what those cars are, they're beautiful little British racing cars, convertibles. But this one was a piece of junk. I mean, it was in terrible condition. The body was all messed up. The paint was peeling. The upholstery was cracked. And it had four cylinders, of which only three were working. Okay? But I loved that car. I mean, I was proud because it was mine. So I took it home, and for months I worked on that car. And I took the engine out, and I took it apart, and reground the heads, and put new rings on it, and put it back together again. I redid the entire upholstery. I sanded it down until my fingers bled and painted it a beautiful British racing green. And finally, after so much work, I had this really nice little car that was worthy of picking up my new girl that I was so excited about, so I could take her on a date. Her name was Kay. And I was 15 and she was 16, and that's when we started our relationship. But I used to wheel her around in that car. I was so proud of that. That bond of ownership is what these hirelings don't have. And that is an essential aspect of being a good under shepherd. There's an ownership. It's not your ownership. It's the ownership of the good shepherd. But that's why he's such a good shepherd, because these are his sheep. And that is missing. So because there's no ownership, because there's no bonds, as soon as the hireling sees the wolf, what does he do? He leaves the sheep and he flees. Because after all, the hireling is not there for the sheep. The hireling is there for wages, for his money. That's all he's interested in. And it's not much money anyway. And so when the wolf comes in, he says, you really expect me to exchange my life for these sheep? I don't think so. Not for the small amount of money I'm making. So he leaves. He departs. He flees and leaves the flock unprotected. Let me tell you something. When you leave a flock unprotected, it's devastating to the flock. Because what happens, the wolf comes and snatches some and scatters others. You wouldn't believe what one predator in the midst of a flock of sheep could do. Again, Philip Keller told the story about on one night, two wild dogs. Now, wild dogs are almost like, you know, wolves in Africa, because that's where he is in East Africa. But two wild dogs killed 292 sheep in a single night. Okay? And obviously, they're not eating them all. They're just killing them to kill them. But you don't have to actually go for the jugular in a sheep to kill them, because they're so skittish and they're so petrified, they die of heart attacks. They run right off cliffs. Whatever they do, a wolf or a predator in the midst of a flock without a shepherd overseeing them, the flock is really at risk. It doesn't matter whether they're being eaten or whether they're being scattered. Okay, pause. Remember our audience. Remember the ears that are hearing all this. Remember the object lessons that Jesus is teaching a group of men who later on the night that he will be taken into custody and then crucified the next day, he says, this very night you will all be offended at me, because as it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. They're going to go through this. That's part of their education. They're going to know what it is like to be a sheep scattered and to feel that they've lost that shepherd, that they were deceived and they were led astray. And of course, that's the reason he couldn't stay dead. He had to rise again. And that totally transfigured those disciples. But this is all part of their development. Jesus didn't just teach in didactic ways. Jesus taught in life situations, and that's what he's doing now. When the wolf falls upon the flock, he seizes and snatches the ones that he can, and the rest he just scattered, and that is devastating to the flock. Well, according to Jesus, this is absolutely unacceptable behavior. Look what he says in the 13th verse. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Jesus presents this almost as if he's saying, what did you expect? This is the nature of a hired hand. They're going to run because they're hired hands, because they don't care for the sheep, because all they care about is their money. And so therefore, they're going to leave the sheep at risk. Now, what he is doing is he's pointing out, look around you, look at the life lesson in front of you, look at the Pharisees that we're talking to, and these are the hirelings. This is not the way you're going to be. The way that I am, that's the way I want you to be when you are the under-shepherds of the flock. But now, in every situation, there are multiple levels that Jesus is teaching in. This is where it starts to get just a wee bit complex. What a complex allegory Jesus is teaching us. Because he's both the good shepherd and the door. We've already talked about that. And now the Pharisees who are there in front of him, that obvious audience, they're both the wolves and the hirelings. Because you see, in one sense, they're the wolves. Back in the 8th chapter, Jesus said, you do what your father the devil calls you to do. You're not sons of God. You're doing what your father desires, and your father happens to be the devil. So you are the agents of evil. You are the very forces of evil that are breaking into the flock and scattering them and causing havoc. But at the same time, you are the hirelings. Because I think we can expand it a little bit to not just be the Pharisees, but all of what John referred to, or who John referred to, as the Jews. That was not ethnic. It was not racial. It was a group of people who hated Jesus, and that's the way he referred to them. the Jews had been rotten shepherds. And that's the object lesson in front of them. For centuries, go back and read Ezekiel 34. Go back and read Jeremiah. Realize that the shepherds that had been placed over the sheep of Israel were rotten shepherds. I mean, what did we learn about these guys so far in the book of John? Second chapter, Jesus cleanses out the temple and says, this is a house of prayer. You've made it a den of robbers. The chief priests were making money. They were getting rich off of the sacrificial system. They could care less for the flock. They're making money and they wanted that control. Do you remember in the fifth chapter, the paraplegic by the pool of Bethsaida, and Jesus told him to get up, take his bed, and walk. Now, when the Pharisees saw him, did they say, oh man, brother, you've been lame all your life, and now you can walk. Praise God, this is great. No, they didn't do that. They said, how dare you carry your mat on a Sabbath day? You remember the woman caught in adultery? Remember what they did with her? Remember that was a setup. And all they didn't, they're going to stone this woman. Okay, granted, she sinned. I'm not going to dispute that. But I mean, they had set her up so that they could get to Jesus. That's how much they cared for the flock. They're going to stone the woman because all they want to do is catch Jesus in some kind of a disparity. And then, of course, there's this poor man born blind, down on his face now, worshiping Jesus. He has just been excommunicated. He has just been thrown out of the synagogue. They have just said, you're no longer our sheep. We throw you out into the darkness so that a wolf can eat you. What did he do that was so wrong? Nothing. He just wouldn't deny Jesus. And so therefore, they could care less about the actual flock. And so Jesus is now holding this up, not just to that audience, but to an expanded audience. The disciples are there. The disciples are watching this. And this is all registering in their hearts and in their minds because Jesus is teaching them a hugely valuable lesson. Jesus is teaching them that they are going to be the under-shepherds of the flock. Now, let's trace this idea through. Let's see what Jesus is saying. First of all, the very idea of a hireling, and he's introduced that here. What does that idea tell you? Well, first of all, he actually said it. A hireling doesn't own the sheep. So all of a sudden, we have the idea of an absentee owner of the flock. We know who the flock is. It's the flock of God. It is the church that Jesus is going to leave behind, represented by the man down on his face. Now, who are the ones that have been in charge of the flock of God? Well, it's the Pharisees, and that is exactly what he is saying. This is not going to continue because I am not going to allow that. There is an owner of the sheep, and that owner is God. These are God's sheep. There is no doubt about that whatsoever. And God the Father has just given the flock to God the Son, to Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And many times in John, Jesus has made this statement. I read from the sixth chapter where Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. They're the sheep now of Jesus. He's the owner. So the question that is before us, the Good Shepherd, he's already explained who he is. We already recognize how vital a Good Shepherd is to the flock. Well, who's going to be the Good Shepherd when Jesus leaves? Because he is leaving this world. He's going back to be with the Father. Even though he was raised from the dead, even though we know the tomb didn't hold him, he's not physically going to be here. So we are talking about, all of a sudden, an absentee owner. And the absentee owner is Jesus. And so that puts a real emphasis on who is going to be the under-shepherds of the sheep. And that's how the idea gets advanced. And that's why I say this entire episode, we learn what the focus is. It's these disciples over here. Because these are the ones who are going to take, 120 people before Pentecost? And within a matter of decades, it is going to spread to every known country virtually in the world. It is going to be on their shoulders that is going to happen. So Jesus is developing a strategy for the kingdom. And I kind of want to share that strategy with you. But before I do, I just want to point out something that I find quite disturbing in this. I find it quite disturbing that the villains of this story are not outside the church, they're inside the church. That the villains of this story are not the evil who wants to do damage or violence to the flock, but the very ones who have been appointed to oversee the flock. The under-shepherds, the hirelings, the ones whose responsibility it is to make sure the flock finds green pastures and still waters, these are the very ones who are going to abrogate their responsibility and leave the flock exposed. Oh, brothers and sisters, if you're visiting with us, you know how hard this is. I mean, if you're visiting with us, you don't know how hard this is for me to pass by a little mini-sermon here. And to go down a little bit of a rabbit trail. Because I see this as being a major problem in our world right now with our religious leaders. And I'm one of those. And it scares me to death. Because so often the culture kind of completely overwhelms the church. And the leaders are supposed to say, wait a minute, this is God's word, and so therefore we're going to dig our heels in, and we're going to make a stand, and we're not going to budge one inch, because we believe in sola scriptura, God's word. But what is happening is like dominoes. We are seeing religious leaders fall all over themselves to placate and engage the culture, even to the point of changing the word of God and what it says. This is dangerous. And this is exactly what Jesus is telling us not to do. Not to be the negative model, but to be the positive model of the Good Shepherd. And we're going to talk about some of those marks in a moment. But let me see if I can trace this out and why this is important to you. Not just to the leaders of the church. Why it's important to you. There is a transition that somewhere along the line needs to occur. In the normal growth of a Christian, the normal growth that we go through, we call it sanctification, that we are to make a transition at one time or another, and everybody is different in different levels, from sheep to under shepherds. Now, your flock may be one person, you know, or your flock may be your family. Or your flock may be your spouse. You know, there's all different kinds of flocks, and there's all different kinds of references here. But there is a transition that occurs. Now stay with me, please, and just follow this. Here we are down in that communal sheep pen. The sheepfold that Jesus starts out talking about. And we're all intermingled with sheep from everywhere we're in the world. And the robbers and thieves are coming over the fence in the middle of the night, and we're scared to death, and we can't see where we're going. And all of a sudden, the dawn breaks, and we hear the voice of the Good Shepherd calling our name. And we disintermingle from that group. And then we follow him out through the door of the sheepfold, which is his salvation, what he did on the cross. He prepares us for a life of discipleship. And we follow him up into the hills. And he does what good shepherds do. He gives us green pastures and he gives us still waters and he protects us at night. And in and out of his exclusive sheepfold all summer long if necessary, so that we're fattened and we're prepared and we've got good coats of wool. But somewhere along the line, brothers and sisters, the way this is supposed to work is somewhere along the line, Jesus, sitting down on a grassy hill, calls the more mature sheep around him. And he says to them, this gospel of the kingdom will be declared throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come, okay? You'll never stop being my sheep. You will be my sheep forever, but I've got a job for you to do. I'm going to send you back down to that same crazy sheepfold from which I called you out of. That world where there is such an intermingling of people, and you will be my representatives down there. I need you to go down there and be under shepherds. And when your voice speaks, I want them to hear my voice. The gospel that you go down to share is because there's lots of my sheep left in that sheepfold and they need to hear about me. You see, I would go myself, but I'm going back to my Father. You say, I've got an entire world to oversee. I have got flocks from all over the place, and I need to intercede for them, and I need to direct the kingdom. So therefore, I am appointing you as under shepherds. And I'm sending you right back down to that same sheepfold, and you're going to do the exact same thing that I did. You are going to call these people into obedience. It'll be my voice that they hear. And I'm sending my Holy Spirit with you, and He will protect you, and He will guide you. But you will be my hands and my feet and my arms and my legs and my mouth. It will be through the words that you express as you read in my word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the way those sheep are going to hear my voice. And then under shepherds, you lead them through the door, which is me, and you lead them right back up to the green pastures, and you disciple them, because that's the strategy, and that's the way this kingdom is going to explode and cover over the entire world. That's how we turned 11 men into billions of people around the world, perhaps millions of people around the world in the invisible church. But people in all areas of the world, that's how He did it. That's the plan. That's the strategy. That's why it is so important, brothers and sisters, that we know and learn to recognize some of the marks of a good under-shepherd and what a good under-shepherd actually looks like. But first of all, let me just talk about the scope a little bit. You know, that passage I read earlier in the moment in word from 1 Peter. Peter makes it absolutely clear what the primary focus here. The primary focus is on the leaders of the church, the pastors, the elders, the teachers in a church. That's the primary focus, and those are the ones who need first and foremost to take these words to heart. But you know, as it is in so many cases, the principles by which leadership should conduct themselves are the very same principles that all of us should use to conduct ourselves. Because brothers and sisters, I don't care who you are, you, if you are a follower of Christ, if you are a sheep and you have spent time in His pasture and He has raised you and grazed you and nourished you, He wants you to be an under shepherd. It may be a single person. It may be just your family. But you need to pay attention, because Father, you are an under-shepherd to your family. Mother, you are an under-shepherd to your children. Single mom, you may have one single child, and you are the under-shepherd to that child. Sunday school teacher, you have a little flock that follows you. Now, that's within the context of another under-shepherd that you are under in the church. But you are still called to be an under-shepherd, and these same marks need to be marks that are found in you. Now, these marks that I'm going to give you are by no means exhaustive. I mean, I just picked them out because they're very obvious from our text, but I think they're representative of what the marks of a good under-shepherd should be. First of all, I think it's pretty clear, and we don't have to dig too deeply to see that a good under-shepherd's not a hireling. Right? Not someone who's in it for the money. Not someone who is in it for control. Someone who is in it for any other reason than the welfare of the flock. So hirelings are not going to be good under-shepherds. But the first characteristic or the first mark of a good under-shepherd, brothers and sisters, is that a good under-shepherd must be a good sheep. You see, you never stop being a sheep. There's always just one chief shepherd, and we're all sheep who follow Him. The hierarchies that we form in the church are hierarchies that are to help us administer the church. There's one shepherd, and then there's everybody else. We're all sheep who follow Him. And so a good under-shepherd will always be a good sheep. You cannot be an under-shepherd of the kingdom of God if you are not in love with and following the king of that kingdom. Let me give you a principle here. Never follow anyone who's not following Jesus. Let me repeat that. Never follow anyone who is not following Jesus. Way too often I have talk to people whose lives have just been devastated because they followed a false teacher or a false shepherd. And they've said over and over again, oh man, I should have seen the signs. I should have seen this coming. Because there was a discrepancy, both his and hers. There was a discrepancy in what he said and what he did. There was a double life going on here. He didn't reflect the teachings that he was giving. He wasn't a good sheep. Got to be a good sheep if you're going to be a good under-shepherd. There is absolutely no exception to that. And I'm not talking about just following the Lord. I'm talking about radical discipleship, true radical discipleship, to literally pick up your cross and follow him wherever he leads. Humility, trust, faithfulness, loving, to actually seek first the kingdom of God. These are all things that you're going to find in a good under-shepherd. Second thing was very, very close to that, very similar, and that is that a good under-shepherd will respect the boundaries of the owner. Yes, there is an owner of sheep. And that is the Lord. We are the under-shepherds of his flock. And a good under-shepherd will never transgress or try never to transgress the boundaries that the owner has set for him. Philip Keller tells another story about his flock and a particular sheep in that flock. Beautiful, beautiful ewe that he had. And he called her Mrs. Gadabout. And the reason he called her Mrs. Gadabout is because the fences simply could not hold her. She spent all of her time running up and down the fences looking for the tiniest little hole. And even though there's no grass on the other side of the fence, she had to get across. And so every day he would come out and there's Mrs. Gadabout over there, had to go be rescued. Well, the real problem occurred when Mrs. Gadabout, even though she didn't know it, made the transition from sheep to under-shepherd. Because when she started to go through that fence, there was a little flock that began to follow her. And so when he would wake him in the morning, it's not just Mrs. Gadabout over there, it's a whole flock of his sheep that are now following her wherever she goes. And so he loved Mrs. Gadabout. She was a beautiful sheep, but he had to take the killing knife to her because he couldn't have his sheep following her because she was leading them astray. Brothers and sisters, a good under-shepherd is going to acknowledge and live within the boundaries that Scripture sets for us. Jesus says, if you love me, if you truly love me, you're going to keep my commandments. If there was the moral heart of God when he wrote the Ten Commandments, it's the moral heart of God now. And so if we truly love the Good Shepherd, we are going to try to do everything we can do to stay within those boundaries. Don't fake for a moment, under-shepherd, father, mother, Sunday school teacher, that your flock doesn't look at you as the model to follow. And that's the third thing that we need to remember about the marks of a good under-shepherd is that a good under-shepherd reflects the good shepherd. So often you hear parents especially saying, do as I say, don't do as I do. I want you to learn all about Jesus. I want you to go to church. I want you to have all of this, but you know, I'm going to stay home and watch football, right? Or I'm going to stay home and watch soccer or whatever it is. You know, I want you to follow this, but I'm going to give you a completely different example. Do you realize how confusing that is to your flock? When the shepherd doesn't reflect the good shepherd, the one who gave his life for the sheep. Now, if you want to know how to reflect the good shepherd, just read the New Testament because it's filled with instructions. The apostles of Jesus, Paul, John, James, Peter, they all tell you what it looks like to be a good reflection of the shepherd. In fact, Paul even told his followers, hey, mimic me. Imitate me because I'm imitating Jesus. That wasn't a boast. That wasn't him being self-centered. He's saying, I am spending all my time to walk so close behind the shepherd. If you can look at me, you're going to be pointing directly to Jesus. And that's what a good under-shepherd does. Points people to Jesus always. Not to himself. Fourthly, a good under-shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And you know what that doesn't mean. It does not mean that you're supposed to do what Jesus did and lay his life down in the same way. Of course not. That was a once and for all sacrifice. Jesus is the one who sacrificed himself as an atonement for our sins. That's done. But as an under-shepherd, he calls us to lay down this life. You know, Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, if you want to be my disciples, pick up your cross and follow me. Now, when he said that, he wasn't saying, pick up your cross and die like I did. Because when somebody picked up their cross and walked through town, there's one thing that you knew about that person, is that whoever they were and whatever life they had before is completely cut off. It's gone. When you see somebody carrying their own cross, you know that the old life is completely laid down. And that's what Jesus asks out of all of us. Lay that life down. That life is the old life. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Everything that you need will come out of that. But I don't want you to be carrying the old life around. If you find your life, you're going to lose it. If you lose your life in me, you're going to find it. Jesus talks about under-shepherds being servants of the kingdom. He said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And he took that towel and wrapped it around his waist and he washed his disciples' feet. That's the kind of under-shepherd he wants out of us. To love the flock so much that we become shepherds of the flock. Not just shepherds, but servants of the flock. And finally, and most importantly, I believe, a good under-shepherd loves the flock. Loves the flock. Loves the sheep. Why does he love the sheep? Doesn't own them. He loves the sheep because he loves the owner. He loves the sheep because he loves Jesus. Remember what Jesus told Peter right before he left? One of the last conversations he had. Three times he said, Peter, do you love me? Do you really love me, Peter? Are you really in love with me? Three times Peter said, yes, 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 I am Lord. And what did Jesus say each one of those times? If you love me and you mean it, feed my sheep. Because I love my sheep. They're important to me. I gave my life for them. And so if you really love me and you want to express that love to me, if you want to in some way show the world and to show me how much you love me, feed my sheep. That's exactly what I'm talking about here, is to be under shepherds of the flock, even if it's one person, not because you're going to get anything from it, but because you love the chief shepherd, and he loves that sheep. Puts a whole new perspective on your Sunday school class, on your small group, on your youth group, on a congregation, on your family, on the people at work. Those that the Lord has put in your path. And I want to express to you that I believe that this is the whole purpose of this whole allegory. And that this is the foundation, the fundamental key, the fabric of the church that Jesus established. And that when he established this, he wants every single one of us to have the bond of ownership and love with each other. To hold each other up and to count, be accountable to each other. To be both sheep and under shepherds, everybody following the chief shepherds. And that is why I think it is so important that we all bear the mark of the under shepherds. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that there are some complex ideas in here, and I just pray that your Spirit has stood in between my words and made them straightforward and simple. And we will give you the glory for that, and you would help us to be the best under-shepherds that we can be. In Christ's name, amen.